Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We've read that passage each and every time to remind us of this, I think, great passage that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus talks about the idea of getting to heaven. It's difficult. I've struggled through the years in trying to say exactly what would be the most encouraging to people about serving God. Oh, it's easy. Oh, it's very difficult. You can do it. It's really tough. Almost seems to be working against itself. But I hope and pray that as we've studied these few lessons of this actually profound sermon, that you will understand that serving God is a very serious matter. And the things that God asks us to do, yes, we can do it. But you got to put your heart and mind to it in order to do it. And I hope and pray that you will seriously think about the things that we've talked about. Thank you again for having me come to Pekin, Illinois, and hadn't been in this area before. I'm really glad to get to meet so many of you, and you've been so kind and so gracious and feeding me and taking care of me and very encouraging words, and I appreciate that all so very, very much. I've really enjoyed getting to meet Paul. We talked quite a bit last couple of days, and lots of different connections that we didn't know that we had, and people that we know mutually. And it's someone has said, well, it's a, you know, it's a small world, and others will say, well, it's a great big family. So we're going to have times that we do have mutual acquaintances, even in different states and so forth. And it's really good to get to meet Paul and Alice and their family. And I know you're very pleased with them, and they're very pleased with you. And that makes for a great working relationship. And I certainly hope and pray that the work here continues to go well. And hopefully COVID is way behind us, and we can keep working toward being able to be together and worship together and encourage others to be with us and to serve the Lord. And I certainly wish upon each of you God's blessings to continue in His work. I want you to think just for a moment about the setting of the Sermon on the Mount. If you've ever seen pictures of the Sea of Galilee, it's just an absolutely gorgeous place on earth, especially in the springtime. And on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum, and just to the west, there's an area there that is generally thought to be the place where Jesus, where he preached this sermon. Think about the people that would have been there. Whenever Jesus was preaching and teaching, there were crowds of people. There were crowds of people. And the majority of those people that were there were very poor people. Now, the Jews, and in the New Testament, when we talk about the Jews, we're usually talking about the idea of the ruling class, Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians, etc. Jesus, at the Sermon on the Mount, would have more than likely been addressing mostly the poor people. But there was probably some Pharisees and Sadducees that were there as well. Now think about the setting of the day. The Romans were ruling over the Jews. They hated that. There was the Zealots. The Zealots were a group of people that were very patriotic to the Jews. And if they got a chance, they would kill a Roman. Jesus chose one of the 12, Simon the Zealot. The Romans got the Jews, some of them, to work for them and collect taxes from the Jews. You think you don't like to pay taxes? Imagine being a Jew in the first century and having to pay taxes to the Roman government. And one of the 12 that Jesus chose was Matthew, a tax collector. Now Jesus, in this particular sermon, he says something in the early part of this sermon that we want to read and we want to think about tonight. In chapter 5 and verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can't you just imagine as Jesus is teaching this particular sermon, and all of these people, these poor people that are there, who have been mistreated by their own people, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Well, how have they been mistreated by them? Well, you remember we studied this morning, we talked a little bit about the two men that were in the temple praying. One was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. The attitude that the Pharisee had toward the tax collector, very condescending. The fact that there was a Jewish man, more than likely, the text doesn't say who he was, but more than likely a Jewish man that was in the Good Samaritan story. And the Levite and the priest pass by on the other side. Don't even stop to help. You see, the average poor Jew in the first century was persecuted by their own people. The religious leaders wouldn't even have anything to do with sinners. And then there's the Romans. And even in this text, you read about the fact of being forced to go 1 mile. Well, don't gripe about that, he says. Go 2 miles. So there's lots of information here that Jesus is pointing to that these people faced on a daily basis. Then he talks about something that is just unbelievable. Love your enemies. Now, I think that went against everything that they thought. Everything they felt. But Jesus is talking about the kingdom of Christ and how a disciple conducts himself as a disciple in that kingdom. I suggest there is no greater challenge as a disciple of Christ than to love your enemies. There are lots of challenges in being a Christian, and this is certainly one of them. So let's talk a little bit about that. So if Jesus says love your enemies, what is he meaning by love? Well, I think you're well aware of, I'm sure Brother Paul has talked about this. You've studied this before, but there are four basic words that are used in the Greek language for love. Only three of them are used in the New Testament. And the one is storge, which has to do with family love. There is the word eros, which is not used in the New Testament, one time in the Old Testament. Simply has to do with lustful, physical, sexual intimacy. Then there's the word phileia. That is warm and tender affection. And then, of course, one that I think all of us are familiar with, the agape love. It's this active goodwill. Now, when we talk about the idea of love, it's important for us to understand that William Barclay, I think he gives us a pretty good understanding of this word, agape, when he says, if we regard a person with agape, it means that no matter what that person does to us, no matter how he treats us, no matter if he insults us or injures us or grieves us, we will never allow any bitterness against him to evade our hearts, but we will regard him with that unconquerable benevolence and goodwill which will seek nothing but his highest good. Now I ask you, who in the world ever loved anybody like that? Yet Jesus said, agape your enemies. So what does that mean? Your enemies. You should hug them and kiss them and, you know, give them birthday presents and Christmas presents and so forth. Is that the deal? Agape is an act of the will. I want to be careful when I say this, but agape is not an emotional response. Now, having said that, it's a little bit difficult for me to say that because agape is a choice. It is an intellectual choice. It is a wise choice. It is a godly choice. But it is a choice. It is a decision on how you treat someone. And I think there you can't help but have some kind of emotional response to that kind of action. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, as you're probably well familiar, is, I believe, whether you want to call it a definition, you want to call it some characteristics, however you might want to refer to this passage, but it's the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We're familiar with that. And yet, most of us fall way short of that. For instance, this is the love that a man is supposed to have for his wife. It's the love that God has for man. I must say, only judging myself, I have never loved my wife the way God loves me. I just have not. Now, I'm supposed to. But I admit I fall way short of that. You know, it's the love that we're to have for one another. I know I fall short of that too. But when Jesus says, love your enemies, that just doesn't compute. You see, the 1 Corinthians 13 love, this agape love, it's not an if love. Well, I'll love you if. Well, I love you because. It's a, I love you anyway. I'm thankful that my wife loves me anyway. I have my shortcomings, and she loves me anyway. Unfortunately, through the years, I've done a lot of marriage counseling or marriage help to couples struggling with their marriage. And any number of times, I've had someone, a spouse, say to me, I don't love them anymore. I think I know what that means. I don't like them anymore. Well, why don't you love them anymore? Why don't you like them anymore? Well, because they do this, this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Now, when they tell me all of this, this, and this, and this, and this, I'm thinking, well, I wouldn't love them either. But that's not what agape is. These couples tend to get a little bit frustrated if I cut to the chase and say, well, you know what the problem is? No, what is the problem? I think they want me to say sometimes, well, you just need to get a divorce because you don't love each other. That's not what I tell them. I don't believe that's true. This one lady, oh, she was going on and on and on about her husband, how bad he was, and he was agreeing with most everything she was saying, that that's what he did. And she just went on and on and on and on and on about it. I read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, for them both to reevaluate how they were treating each other. And she immediately spoke up and said, I've tried that many times and it doesn't work. I was aghast by the fact that this Christian woman is saying that she has tried 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, many times, and it didn't work, when the text itself says, love never fails. I said to her, I don't know what you did, I don't know what you didn't do, but I can tell you this, if you both would love each other the way God says to in this text, it will work. And I believe that to this day. The power to love those whom we do not like and who do not like us. Would you say that's difficult? I've heard people say, well, I tell you what, I don't like brother so-and-so, but I love him. Now, you work on that, do a little mental gymnastics on that for a bit. The true test of love is not how we treat the innocent, but how we treat the guilty. Somebody does something so bad to you, but you love them so dearly. Maybe we're not so harsh. But maybe someone we don't care that much for do the same thing, and we're done. Jesus did not mean, I believe, to love your enemies like you love your family or your closest friends. I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think that's the reason that the poetic language of the New Testament has these differing words. Loving someone agape is different than me loving my wife. We must make up our minds, our hearts, not to punish or take revenge, but to do all we can to seek good toward them. Let's read Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. Romans chapter 12 and begin at verse 17. And you're familiar with this text. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, those verses there in and of themselves, I think is a good commentary on the idea of love your enemies. It's how you respond to someone who is treating you so wrong. We do want to retaliate. We do want to take our own revenge. We do want to treat them as they have treated us. And yet the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. Not the idea of do unto others as they have done unto you. Or, better yet, from the worldly perspective, do unto them before they get a chance to do unto you. You see, Jesus Christ's teaching for disciples in the kingdom of Christ is a radical thing in that it is so different than the world thinks. Paul taught that love is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Fruit is that part of the plant that contains the seed, the useful part of plants, to produce more fruit. So here's really kind of the thought. To love your enemies is planting God's seed to produce more fruit. That's really beautiful, isn't it? Did you know that you and I are the means by which God plants seed in the hearts of our enemies to heap burning coals upon their head to change their hearts? The thief on the cross. That changed his mind. Why? I don't know all that he saw that day. I don't know all that he heard that day. I know some of the things that he saw that day, and I know some of the things he heard that day. But here's an innocent man and he is being slandered, mocked, ridiculed, put to death. And he doesn't seem to have a bitter bone in his body. In contrast, the thief that did not change his mind. Well, if you are the Christ, get us down from here. Let's break jail. Let's escape. The thief that changed his mind, he said, do you not have any respect or reverence? We are here justly. We've done wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. Did you see in that short little story how love was planted in a heart and it brought forth fruit? Go back and read the text again. At the beginning, both the thieves cast insults at Jesus. You remember the story that Jesus is confronted by some Jews? They bring this woman that's caught in the very act of adultery. And they claim to be so caring about the law. This woman has been caught in adultery. What the law says what we're supposed to do. What do you say we should do? He's writing on the ground. He's writing as if to, you know, really not paying attention to what they're saying. And finally he responds. He says, "He that is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone." Well, they began to leave, from the oldest to the youngest. And finally, there was no one there. Do you recall in the story that they only brought forth a woman caught in the very act of adultery? Where was her accomplice? The law required both to be there. The law required that the witness be the one throw the first stone. They didn't care about the law. They were trying to catch Jesus. Jesus says to the woman, when it's just he and she there, he asked, "Is there no one to condemn you?" She says, "No one." Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." What did he say? "Go and sin no more." Was she guilty? Yes. Had the law been violated? Yes. Did you know that the only one that had the right to throw a stone was Jesus, and he did not even pick up a stone? You know what he planted in that girl's heart? Was the seed of love. Now we're not told any more about that girl. Wouldn't we like to think that changed that girl's life? Because that's what love, when planted in a soul's heart, it brings forth good. So, how the Jews were supposed to treat each other is quite interesting. Did you notice in the reading that we read there, you've heard that it's said, remember there what he said? Matthew 5, he says, "You've heard that it's said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And he also talks about in verse 43, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Where does it say that? Well, let's go back just for a sec. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. And chapter 24, verse 16, we'll read just a few verses there to kind of get some context of what Jesus was making reference to. In Leviticus 24, beginning at verse 16, "Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." Remember, we talked about that a little bit this morning, about respect and reverence of God. "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You know, saying words like "gosh" and "golly" and "gee whiz," those are all euphemisms based upon the names of God. Under the old law, that was punishable by death. Think very seriously about that. "All the congregation shall certainly stone them. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Verse 17, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. And the one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good for life for life. Verse 19, and if a man injures his neighbor, just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Did you notice in there, Jesus talked about that. An eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. What did that mean? Well, let's notice on a little bit further in the text. He says, thus the one who kills an animal shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, you guys in here, you guys. When you're growing up, you're a kid, you're around a lot of other kids, and, you know, you're always fighting and wrestling and hitting one another and, you know, trying to be macho and tough and all that kind of stuff. And if a guy comes up and he hits you in the arm, and on a scale 1 to 10, it's like 3, what you gonna do? Now, when I was growing up, if you didn't do anything, you were a sissy. So not to be a sissy, you know, you got hit a 3. So what are you returning? 6. Right? Now, so he's not a sissy. He comes back with an 8. So you're definitely not a sissy. I mean, you're carrying a 12. You're letting loose on him. Testosterone kind of causes that kind of thing. Okay? So, God says, look, if you knock your brother's tooth out, here's the deal. Here's the judgment. Your tooth has to be knocked out. What is the deal? Is that revenge and retaliation? No, that's judgment. Here's a standard. Let's make it equal. If you get a tooth knocked out, if you knock a tooth out, you're going to get a tooth knocked out. That's even Stephen. If I break your arm, my arm's going to be broke. Even Stephen. It's not going to be any of this, well, I knocked your tooth out, now you're going to kill all of my cows. That's not a standard that God is going to allow. Well, the Bible actually does talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But it had to do with a standard of judgment. Notice, if you will, in chapter 19 of Leviticus. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 34. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, here's the deal that's quite interesting, and Jesus alludes to this. Jesus said, well, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor but hate your enemies. Did you know the Bible doesn't say that? I don't know where the Jews came up with that. But did not Jonah act out that idea? When God tells him to go and preach to the Ninevites, that's his enemies. Did Jonah want to go? Did Jonah say, oh, great. Thank you, Lord, for giving me that assignment. I look forward to going and speaking to my enemies and them obeying you and you saving them. I want to be the first to do that. No, he gets on a boat and heads the opposite direction. Why? Because he hates his enemies. He doesn't want God to save them. Right? In the Luke 10 passage, you remember there that what got the story going about the Good Samaritan was that someone asked Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you shall live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That was what the Jews argued about. Oh, they believe that you should love your neighbor, but who's my neighbor? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who was the neighbor to the man that had been left half dead? The priest went around. The Levite went around. A Samaritan of all people helped him. Who was a neighbor to this man? And what did Jesus say? Go and do the same. The law that supposedly was a law, hate your enemy, was incorrect. God never told them to hate their enemies. Don't you find that a little bit odd? As disciples, we must do better than the Jews did. Unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, you're not going to heaven. You see, the Jews lived hypocritically. They picked and chose who they would love. And they picked and chose who they would hate. And the whole point? You're not supposed to hate anybody. Do you have enemies? You ever made any enemies? Have you ever been out driving your car and just, you know, enjoying the drive? Around here, I'd be in trouble all the time because I would constantly be looking at the fields and the blue sky and I assume y'all grow corn and stuff around here. So, you know, when it's up, but I'd be looking at those beautiful fields and everything and there would be, you know, a few cars behind me honking their horn and mad at the world at me because I'm lollygagging around and I'm out here looking at, you know, the fields. And I've made some people just extremely angry at me and I didn't even know they were behind me. You ever done that? You can make enemies. And when they pass you, they say all kinds of nice things to you. They wave. That's the way they do it, right? Is that the way they do it up here in Illinois? No, they don't do it that way in Alabama either. You ever have an enemy? Did you ever make an enemy? In Matthew 5 and verse 11, Jesus again in this great sermon, he talked about the idea of when, not if. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. This morning, Paul mentioned the idea that the Apostle Paul, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're going to suffer for doing the right thing. One time, I think it was a Target. I went to a Target. I bought some stuff. I came out, went to the cash register, and I had cash, which, I'm sorry, you know, having cash is a mistake. And it's because people don't, at the cash register, don't know how to count money. And if it's $18.22, and you give them a $20 bill and 22 cents, just, they're going to have to call security. They're going to have to figure out, you know, what your change is. You know, so... I had cash, I paid for it, and I gave the person, as an example, $20 for something less than $20, and she gave me back like $30 and change. And I'm seeing this money, and I'm getting my stuff, and I'm walking, and I, well, that's not right. So I turned around and went back and I said, this is not correct. And of course, their idea was, did I not give you enough money? I said, yeah. I said, the receipt. See how much this was? And there's, you say, this is what I gave you. Now, this is what you gave me back. They looked at me like I was a total idiot. You mean you come back? I said, yeah, because you gave me the wrong amount of money. And I gave it back. And they just thought, man, you're weird. Why don't you just stick that in your pocket and go home and say, yahoo. You know, when you're a Christian and you do what's right, people think you're weird. Is loving our enemies even possible? Can you even do that? 1 John chapter 4 makes it pretty clear you can. 1 John chapter 4, notice beginning at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And the great argument there is simply this. We love because God loved us. That's the whole deal. Except our enemies. Except people we don't like. No, God says love everybody. Let me see. Does God love everybody? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Does God love everybody? So who do we love? Well, just the people that look like us. Really? It's much easier to love those that love us, isn't it? Can I do more than just pray for my enemies? I should try. I'm not talking about praying for God to strike them dead. I'm talking about praying that their hearts may be changed. We work toward their eternal good. You see, that's what a disciple's job is. My job as a disciple is not to be judge, jury, and executioner of evil people. My job as a disciple is to love others because God has loved me. My job is to take the fruit of the Spirit and plant it in the hearts of other people. That's my job. Those who don't accept that, those that don't obey God, God will take care of them. It's not my job to be bitter, ugly, unkind when they just turn on me because I'm trying to do good. That's hard for us to do. We must become perfect like our Father is perfect in that text. And He's talking about love. We follow the example of Jesus. Did Jesus not? Hanging on that cross. Did He not have the power to just wish it so and they would have all been ashes? Did Jesus not have the power and the right to destroy all of those? But what did He do? He died for them. The result of God's love is life. To love others is that they might have life. Loving others gives them life. Chesterton, he said, the Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they are generally the same people. Some of the people that we get the angriest with are the people that are our friends, our loved ones. Jesus said, go and do the same. Okay. That's what I come to tell you. I hope that you'll think about these things. I hope you'll continue to study these things, and I'm sure that you've studied these things many times. But I hope and pray that you'll give it serious consideration about being a disciple of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, we hope that you would become one. Again, baptistry, water, clothes, opportunity. If you've never been baptized into Christ, you need to do it. Why? Because God commanded you to. And why did He tell you to? Because He loves you. And what He wants is for you to be saved. So tonight, if you need to be baptized, all things are ready, all things are prepared. If you need the prayers of the brethren here, we can pray for you. We can pray with you. And as a child of God, you can have the blood of Christ cleanse you from every wrong. And if you're a child of God, you're a disciple of Christ, and you're doing absolutely the best you can, you're doing all that you can, you're hanging in there, Southern expression, like a hair in a biscuit. You're hanging in there, okay? Then don't quit. Don't give up. Heaven is surely worth it all. Won't you come as we stand and sing?